Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. I'm not sure this is necessarily a Father's Day message, but maybe it is in a way that we remember our Heavenly Father and what He has done for us. This is my first real sermon series. I did a mini one the one time I claimed was a mini series, but this one I want to focus my attention or focus our attention in 1 Peter 1. And this is, of course, written by Peter, the apostle. It seems rather obvious since he signed it right at the very beginning, but there are, you know, there are always someone who wants to question whether of the authenticity of that. This is the same Peter who jumps out of the boat and walks on water to meet Jesus. This is the same Peter who has claimed that he would die for Jesus. This is the same Peter that slices the ear off of someone while trying to protect Jesus, and this is the same Peter that denies Jesus three times. This is the same Peter who tells Jesus he loves him, and Jesus tells him to feed his sheep, which is what he's doing here. And the context of this passage is a letter he's writing to the churches in Asia. I don't know if you're aware, but this marks, just July marks the 1,961 year anniversary of the Great Rome Fire. It took place on July 19th in 64 AD. And it was a little, as I looked this up, it was a little confusing. Some authors said that Nero, the emperor, was the one who was responsible for starting the fire. And there are some historians that deny that, so I'm not sure whether we can claim that he started it, but there was at least a rumor out there that he had. And his motivation may have been that he liked to build. He liked to build things. It was a way for him to have a lasting legacy, and he enjoyed doing that. And the problem with Rome was that it was mostly filled with one, two, and three-story wooden structures with narrow streets. So whether he started the fire or not, it became something that he took advantage of in the aftermath. The fire burned for 6 days, and it was finally brought under control, but before the damage could even be assessed, it reignited and burned for another 3 days. Now, it is believed that he did reignite the fire. And it is said that he looked at the fire and commented how beautiful the fire was as it burned, because you could almost see his mechanical hands just, oh boy, what do I get to do to build up this city? In the aftermath, nearly three-quarters of Rome had been destroyed. Hundreds of people were killed. And the people's lives were devastated, as you can imagine. And there was a lot of hostility directed to Nero if the rumors were true. According to the historian Tacitus and later Christian tradition, in order to deflect some of this hostility, Nero blamed the Christians for starting this fire. This started the persecution of the Christians. Christians were an easy target. They were considered a Jewish sect, and there was already some anti-Semitism present in the Roman Empire. They practiced this communion, which entailed drinking blood and eating the flesh of Christ. So there was this perception that Christians were cannibals. They did not believe in any emperor worship or any other Greek gods. And Christians believed that the world was going to be destroyed by fire, which fit very nicely into Nero's narrative. So many of the Christians were displaced from Rome and ended up in Minor Asia. So Peter is writing to the persecuted Christians, possibly displaced from Rome because of the fire and the devastation. And the churches he is writing to is in Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, which would be today modern Turkey. Peter begins his letter to this group of Christians by stating encouraging facts about what Jesus has done for them. And the text I want to focus on this morning is 1 Peter 3 through 12. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in this great mercy. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you will greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things they have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. I'd like to first focus on verse 3. Praise be to God and the Father of Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. He has given us new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The definition of mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within one's power to punish or harm. Mercy is when God, out of his loving kindness, withholds punishment that we rightly deserve because of our sin. Peter says, this is not a little mercy, this was a great mercy. So what makes it a great mercy? Well, if I go up to Dean here and slap Dean across the face, I may get in some legal trouble. But knowing Dean, he would extend me some grace and mercy, right? Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't do it again, okay? Thank you. If I slap Chief Bine, the Fisher Chief of Police, even though he's a friend, I probably would be put on the ground and handcuffed. I would get arrested for assaulting a police officer, which may result in jail time or community service and maybe some anger management sessions. Why the difference in penalty? Because Chief Bine holds a position of greater authority. No, no offense, Dean. Okay, all right. If I were to assault the President of the United States, Google says I would face serious federal charges and be sentenced to 10 years in prison and hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of fines and penalties. Why the difference in penalty here? Because the President holds a position of greater authority than Chief Bine or Dean. Again, sorry. Think of the burden and the weight of regret and guilt and the dread of a pending punishment if you're facing charges for assaulting the President of the United States. Imagine being the dread of being sentenced to 10 years in prison. So when we spiritually assault and reject God, who is infinitely greater in authority in every way than the President of the United States, and I know it's hard to conceive of this offense against an eternal, infinitely holy God. We cannot comprehend the holiness of God since our nature is compromised with sin. Now think what kind of punishment is appropriate for sinning against God, who has authority over everything beyond comprehension. It's important to know that in Scripture, when people encounter the mere presence of God, the fear is always evident in their first reaction. In Isaiah, he says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips," when he's in the presence of God in the throne room. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God at the burning bush. In Israel, when they were at Mount Sinai, God spoke, and they were terrified and asked Moses to be the one that spoke to God. Again, it's hard to grasp this authority, and God can only be the one to truly evaluate his holiness and authority, and that appropriate punishment for sinning against the authority of an infinitely holy God is death. God is just. It is part of his nature. He can't simply just choose to make an unjust decision. He cannot not be just. Water is wet. That's its nature. It can't choose not to be wet. Fire burns. It cannot choose not to be cool and refreshing and wet. Gravity pulls us down. Gravity cannot push us into the sky. It would no longer be gravity. God is just. That's who he is. And because God is just, he cannot simply dismiss sin. He cannot say, no problem, all good. That would be a lie. To dismiss punishment for sin would make God unjust. If a judge allows a murderer to go free by giving mercy without punishment or consequence, the judge would be considered an unjust judge. One cannot extend mercy and also be considered just. So like I said earlier, God cannot simply choose to forgive because it conflicts with his nature to be just. This leaves God with a great conflict. He desires to love us and have relationship with us, but because of our sin, we must face his justice, and because of his justice, we are rightly judged and sentenced to death as punishment for our sin. This would seem to be a hopeless situation. However, from eternity past, God in his infinite wisdom had a plan. God himself would humble himself and enter the world he created. As a man, as a creature, he entered the world as the person of Jesus. This plan was incredible on so many levels. How can God become a man? Why would God do this? Why choose to suffer and die for creatures who he created who rebelled against him and hate him? God cannot reveal how loving he is unless there is a situation of which he can demonstrate his love. The plan is God himself takes the punishment as man that we justly deserve. It is the perfect plan because he can show his mercy while not violating his justice. And problem is solved. This was the plan, to reveal his great mercy to us through Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. God himself suffered and died on a cross as a man in order that we might spend eternity with him. We may know this, but need to be reminded from time to time how big a deal this is. This is no small thing. The God of the universe was born as a helpless baby, lived a simple human life, and then put himself on a cross for a rebellious people so that if you believe, you can be saved. This was great love, and this was great mercy. Christ has given us a living hope. In the second part of verse 3, he has given us a new birth and a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Now, I described to you a hopeless situation. We had no hope. All of humankind had no hope. Our destiny was death. Even if everything happened just as God planned, had Jesus not risen from the dead, we would still be in a hopeless situation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And later on he says, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Jesus did not rise, there is no victory over death. There is no victory over the consequence of sin. Death wins. And we are still hopeless in a hopeless situation. There's no hope of a resurrection, and we are still in our sins. But thanks be to God, he did rise from the dead, and there is hope for us. We are not destined for hell, and Paul said we will become like him. Jesus had a resurrected body, and we will have a resurrected body. This is getting our minds right about how we view our hope of the future. We need to get our minds right about recognizing the understanding as best we can God's great mercy and the hope we have in Christ Jesus. This hope is in eternal life, not punishment and death. This hope is in resurrected bodies. This hope is in relationship with our Creator. Do you recognize what great mercy God has extended to you? Do you live in hope of the resurrection of Jesus? This goes to what my sermon series is titled, which is Getting Your Minds Right. And starting from the beginning here helps us get our minds right about how we should live. And verse 4, 5, and 6, Christ has given us an inheritance. And into an inheritance he can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice. We've all heard stories of the wealthy relative that has no kids and leaves their inheritance to a niece or nephew or maybe a maid. And maybe there's part of us that dreams of that happening to us. Or maybe it's a dream of winning the lottery. Part of what makes playing the lottery fun is dreaming what you would do with the money if you won. Let's take a little time to imagine if you have an insanely wealthy father and he tells you right up front, all of this will be yours one day. And it has been willed to you. You have seen the signed documents for yourself. No one can take it from you. It's as good as yours. You even are given parts of your inheritance early to enjoy now in anticipation of your inheritance. You start planning for that day. What will you do with it? Imagine all the benefits that money can do. Maybe it's building a new home or buying new vehicles. Maybe it's traveling the world. You are only limited by your lack of imagination. I would quit my job. I would build a house. Maybe a summer house and a winter house where I can live in the same temperature all the time. Maybe I would have a car for every driving situation, travel the world. I would be generous. I would never worry about money again. We can go on vacation. When we go on vacation, much of the planning for vacation is the fun of planning. I go on fishing trips or hunting trips. I enjoy buying all the right gear within, you know, limits, as my wife would try to put on me. That's to make the experience successful. You know, I would chart maps and practice my marksmanship or read about successful techniques. When we go on a family vacation, we get a map out and chart travel route. We reserve hotels and Airbnbs and plan things to do. Now, on the one hand, this analogy that I'm talking about relates to the inheritance that God has for us and how are we planning for it. But on the other hand, these are not necessarily bad things, but these things are a lure of the world and all that it has to offer. The emphasis is put on what we can have and enjoy and experience in this temporary home. It distracts us from the inevitable future we are racing towards. It distracts us from a fantastically better life beyond this world, and it distracts us from a horrible and terrifying consequences for rejecting God and what He desires for our good. Do we dream of our rich inheritance in heaven the same way? Do we imagine what it will be like? Are we making plans? Would we be disappointed if Jesus returned and interrupted our plans? How will you live your life in anticipation of your inheritance? If we believe, what is our inheritance? Well, there are several passages that describe what our inheritance will be. Revelation 21 says God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. In Revelation 22, there'll be a river of water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down to the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month and the leaves of every tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. There will be no more night. There will not be a need for light or a lamp or a light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever. Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. Isaiah describes a new heaven and a new earth with people living in peace and prosperity. Paul describes a transformed body that we will have in heaven, transforming our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He also says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Peter is encouraging them by saying, when things are taken from us, we can have joy because we know that our inheritance is so much greater than what we lost. Has your mind been anticipating an incredible inheritance? In verse 6b and 7, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith is greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It seems persecution follows Christianity from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus warned that this would happen because the world hated him first. There are other scriptures that speak of suffering resulting in our praise and joy, and it seems to contradict everything we know about suffering. Luke describes a scene in Acts. They called the apostles and had them flogged and ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. And James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kinds. And Paul says, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and has been given to us. Do you ever think about how good you feel when you're feeling good? I rarely do. So I'll take a moment right now. If you're feeling good, recognize I'm feeling good. I sure do miss feeling good when I'm healthy and when I'm sick and injured. Suffering causes appreciation for the good days. Of course, at 60, that's a more complicated deal because there's always something that hurts. My knees hurt, my back hurts, and some other things are going right, but you don't need to know about those things. To be 20 again. But how do the trials result in praise and glory? What kind of sickos are we? I generally avoid pain and suffering because it's unpleasant. When I have a painful experience, I wonder if I'll be strong enough to endure the pain of persecution. Will I recant? Will I be strong like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or Stephen before he was stoned? Or Daniel? Or maybe Peter, who was rumored and thought to be crucified upside down? And all the people that were told about in the martyr's mirror, being burned at the stake, drowned, and tortured, all because they would not deny God or Jesus Christ. How did they remain strong? Many of the stories of Anabaptists facing burning at the stake or drowning, there was a presence of a mother, a wife, or other believers shouting encouragement from the crowd to be strong. And Felix Mons, the first Anabaptist who was drowned, his mom stood on the bank yelling, be strong, and supporting him and encouraged him to pursue something that would actually cause his death. That is what Peter is doing here. He's crying out to these churches that you can do this, don't give up, stay strong. My hospital experience years ago now, I dealt with excruciating nerve pain and for days, and I remember telling Jane after 3 or 4 days of agony from this nerve pain, I'll tell them anything. I'll do anything just to make the pain go away. I told this story in Sunday school class where I had my trailer door fall on my foot. And I called Miss Jane and said, I'm going to recant. I'm not going to make it. This thought that I might deny my faith is faced with experiencing tremendous pain does not give me peace. Remember, Peter confidently said he would die for Jesus in just a few short hours. He denied him three times. I imagine, though, if tested and we remain strong, the joy, the confidence, the power that has spiritually, imagine that, how much strength that could give you. To know my faith is strong enough to withstand that kind of test. To have your faith validated in a unique and powerful, is a unique and wonderfully powerful thing. Suffering is not something anyone wants to go through, ever. However, it is not without its benefits. Suffering brings about maturity, validation of your faith, character, perseverance, tolerance, humility, and sensitivity. However, suffering can also bring about bitterness, anger, cynicism, victimhood, self-centeredness, self-pity, depression, and entitlement. Peter says how you respond to suffering proves the genuineness of your faith and produces praise, glory, and honor to Jesus. My ultimate desire and prayer as a parent is for my children to become spiritually mature. My desire and prayer as an elder and temporary pastor right now is that this body becomes spiritually mature. That desire and prayer does not happen without suffering. Suffering is inevitable. It is part of the human experience. Have you ever met someone who has yet to experience any kind of real suffering, rejection, or disappointment? They are an intolerable people. You can choose how you feel about suffering. How will you choose to get your mind right about suffering? Suffering can be a powerful validation of your faith. Will we be strong enough in our faith to endure persecution? Get your mind right in preparation for that suffering. Paul says this gift is given in advance in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I'm reminded when Thomas only believes in Jesus' resurrection after he has seen and touched the nail scars where the sword pierced his side. And Jesus said, "Bless those who haven't seen yet, still believe." We are those blessed people. And I find verse 9 to be very interesting because Peter describes what we are already receiving, the salvation of our souls. It's like getting a Christmas gift early. Have you ever received a birthday gift or a Christmas gift early? Some families exchange Christmas gifts at Thanksgiving. How many fathers got their Father's Day gift early this year? No? Okay. Excellent. How many of you will wait till this afternoon or this evening to get your Father's Day gift? Yeah. Well, I'm not seeing any hands at all. Apparently, how many fathers just now realize your family has forgotten all about Father's Day? And you aren't getting a gift today. If this turns out to be the case, you refer back to the suffering and trials that Peter talked about earlier, or the inheritance part. So that'll get your mind right, and you'll feel better. The one problem with getting a gift early is that when the actual birthday or Christmas day comes, it's kind of anticlimactic. The actual day becomes just like every other day. However, that's not the case for us. Not only do we get a gift early, but there is so much more to look forward to. What exactly are we getting now? Jesus says we receive the salvation of our souls. Well, how is that? Well, we receive the peace that comes from knowing that we will not receive the punishment for our sin. The weight of condemnation is lifted. We receive the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We receive a personal relationship with Jesus, and we don't have to wait for those things. The Lord's Prayer, in fact, is asking for heaven to be represented here on earth as it is in heaven, not later, but now. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is here now. Does your mind grasp the early gift of salvation, of the salvation of your soul? Now, 10 through 12 here is, don't take this gift for granted. Concerning this, the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently, with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance of which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Peter doesn't get very specific as to exactly what it is these prophets were searching for, but they knew that there was something better coming. What would it be like, and won't that be a wonderful day? As we live in a time when the kingdom of heaven has come here, as Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue and then sat down, it's hard to conceive of what it was like before Christ. The prophets searched for how the promised Messiah and his new covenant would take place. The greatest minds of the Old Testament lived without knowing how this was always going to happen. They only had things partially revealed to them. God becoming man would have been inconceivable for them. They never saw that coming. They would have been jealous of what we are experiencing today. We live in a time when what they were searching for has become a reality. I'm intrigued by Peter's comment, even angels long to look into these things. The Greek word used here for long to look means to stoop and to look intently, to peer. In the ancient Greek world, the act of stooping or bending down to look at something was a common gesture of curiosity and investigation. And this action is metaphorically used in the New Testament to describe a deep, earnest desire to understand spiritual truths or to witness significant events. The imagery of stooping to look is vivid, suggesting both humility and eagerness in seeking knowledge or revelation. The same word is used when the women were looking into the tomb looking for Jesus. Angels, God's messengers, haven't even experienced anything like this. They are stooping and looking with curiosity at what God did. With all that angels have seen and experienced, they still find the message of the gospel to be extraordinary. God becoming man and dying on a cross and raised, what is going on here? The God they serve did all of this for mankind. If we don't find the gospel message extraordinary, maybe we need to get our minds right and take a closer look. So what's the point of all of this? There isn't any really direct instruction of there's no you should do or you shouldn't do. Peter here is just reminding the reader of what they should already know if their mind is right. Peter's words should be an encouragement to us. This is a starting place for getting your mind right, a godly mindset. You have been given a great mercy. You have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have an incredibly valuable inheritance. Your suffering results in praise. You are receiving your salvation gift now. Prophets and angels have been curious about this message of the gospel from the beginning of time, and we are living in its revelation today. How lucky are we? If we truly believe what we profess, all of these truths about our faith should have an impact on every attitude, every decision, and every relationship we have and everything we do. We can choose how our mind works. We can choose how to respond to heartbreak and pain. We can choose how to respond to death and loss. We can choose how we respond to what happens to us because of all God has given us. This is where we start to get our minds right. We get our minds right by acknowledging and remembering everything God has done for us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for everything that you have done for us. We thank you for the opportunity to serve you in this way. And as we serve you in the community and our families and our people we come in contact, that we ask that we get our minds right in a frame of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.